It is good to be with all of you this morning. We are not together in person as we would like to be, but we are able to be together in purpose, in spirit. We're gathered together to worship our God, and we're thankful for this opportunity. One of the greatest blessings that we have in our relationship with God, or as a result of our relationship with God, is hope. The hope of heaven. Not just that it exists, but of our going there. And when we think about our going to heaven, it ought to produce within us a joy that accompanies the eternal life that we'll have there, and really what makes it possible for us to keep moving forward with joy here, even during the difficult times. As we read there in 1 Peter chapter 1, Jonathan read for us there, we find that Peter there speaks of being begotten again to a living hope. I think there's a couple of ways we can understand Peter's words here. One is applying it to Peter himself. You think about the life of Peter and the other apostles, those who were called by Jesus to follow him as he went in this world teaching and preaching, performing miracles. You know, they understood Jesus to be the Son of God, and they understood that in following Him, they were following Him toward victory. But as His life on this earth came to an end, their hope was lost. When you look at the end of the book of Luke, and I think what we read here about the statements of the two men that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, when we read this, I think we could understand that this would be the thought of Peter and the apostles as well. When Jesus asked them the question, this is in Luke chapter 24 in verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Their hope was in Christ. Their hope was in all that Jesus had been teaching about concerning the kingdom of God. But when Jesus' physical body was killed, when he died on that cross, their hope was gone. Their hope in all that they understood Jesus to teach was lost. And so when Peter speaks there in 1 Peter 1, in verse 3, about being begotten again to a living hope, I think there's a part of that that Peter speaks of his own experience and how his hopes had been dashed, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that hope have been restored. Well, we weren't there with Jesus in this world. We weren't there to see and to expect that he was going to restore Israel and the glory that it once had, and to bring in the kingdom of God in a way that the Israelites have been expecting for so long. We didn't see Jesus die on the cross, and so our hopes at that point weren't crushed. But I think there is a way that, as Peter writes this, he speaks in the plural, that he has begotten us again. And I don't think he's just talking about those who were present with Jesus. I think this would be for all of us even today. There is a time in life when we all have hope. When we're born into this world as creations of God, perfect, pure, sinless, there is that hope. And whether we as a little child completely understand things about eternity and eternal life, you know, I don't suppose that we do. But if you think about a little child, little children aren't filled with worries. Little children aren't filled with fears. Sometimes young people are talked about as thinking that they're immortal. And for a little child, there is a sense of immortality. They don't know death. They don't know about the sorrow and the pain that comes in this life. And so the world before them is a world full of hope. And I think that's true of all who come into this world and experience that sinless life before God. But there are things that take place in this life that can bring about a sense of hopelessness. Even the faithful at times lose sight of the hope that God gives us and the joy that accompanies it. Consider Job's torment. In Job chapter 7, and Job will make similar statements throughout the book concerning his present distress and the hopelessness of his situation. But here in chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, I think we can just see the despair that has filled Job. Let me start in verse 4. Chapter 7 and verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. Job, as we see him in chapter 1 and even on into chapter 2, we see a hope in God. We see a man who, even through the troubles and the suffering that was brought upon him by Satan, he holds fast to his integrity. He keeps his faith in God. And I don't think through the book we find that Job ever really loses his faith, but he sure lost hope. Well, sadly, it takes far less to remove hope and the accompanying joy from the faithful today. You have those who have given their lives to serving and following Christ, but it seems that at the least little thing that comes upon us, the suffering, the trial, the unhappy feelings, that we just lose hope. This spirit of hopelessness and the grief that comes along with that, we take that and we just completely lose sight of what the Lord has provided for us in the eternal hope that should be all of our in all of our hearts. When that happens and when our hope begins to fade, we need to look again at the reason for our hope, the basis, the foundation of our hope to begin with. And that's partly what I would like to do this morning as we study here from God's Word together. I want us to first think about the hopelessness that fills so many and the reasons behind this. Now, we could add to this list, and there will be some in this world who wouldn't think anything about sin, certainly the consequences of sin, the idea of keeping the commands of God. Those are going to be foreign from a lot of people's minds, but it still doesn't change the fact that the reality is these things are what brings about hopelessness in the life of all. And so the first thing that we'll look at is sin. And we're talking, when we say sin, about our failure to keep the commandments of God. Sin is lawlessness. It is a failure to keep the laws, the commands, the things that God has given us. And so when we recognize through our life that God has given us commands, we understand, we know those commands, yet we fail to keep them. Even those who want to do the Lord's will at times find themselves failing to keep the Lord's commands. And so that can bring about this spirit of hopelessness. From the very beginning, God has given commands that must be followed if we are to maintain a relationship with Him. And this isn't just some sort of a test to see whether or not we're good enough. The fact is, God is holy, and those who would come to Him must be holy also. When you look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, it was a very simple command God gave to Adam and in turn to his wife Eve. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they ate of it, God said, you will surely die. Now, if they couldn't keep the simplest of commands, I mean, they had everything at their disposal, all of the trees of the garden. Eve admits at the beginning of Genesis 3, they could eat freely, but they still couldn't keep that simple command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that time, we find that no one has been able to keep the commands of the Lord, not perfectly. When you look in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 22 through 24, we find that as a result of not keeping the Lord's commands, they were cast out of the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. And there was that death sentence then handed down. But more than that, they were separated from God. If we are going to dwell with God, if we're going to be with God, then we have to be holy. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, and this time drop on down to verses 15 and 16, Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And notice there in verse 15, the command is to be holy in all your conduct. Not most of it, not a part of it, not in the major things of life, but he says in all your conduct you are to be holy. And so if we're going to dwell with God, we have to be holy. We have to keep His commands. But the fact is, we don't. Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn over there with me. Here, Paul talks about how one could be justified. Under the system of law that the Israelites lived under, there was a way for man to be justified in the sight of God. And we see that in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" So in that verse, we find how someone could be justified in the sight of God, and that would be to perfectly keep the law of God. But if you did not keep all that was written in the book, then you were cursed. And what Paul says here to those in Galatia in verses 10 and 11 is that there is no one justified by keeping the works of the law because no one has done it. He goes on in verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And there was no one outside of Jesus Christ whoever lived perfectly according to the will of God. And so as we try to keep God's commands, what we'll find is sin. And we'll never be justified because we won't or we can't keep the laws of God perfectly. And so for those who maybe have their hope bound in keeping the laws of God, this hopelessness is just going to keep coming up again and again because of sin. Not just sin in the world, but because we choose to sin. We'll recognize that we cannot be good enough. We cannot achieve the perfection that the law would have demanded. And we end up where we see in Romans chapter 7, whether Paul is talking about himself under the law or if he's just speaking in sort of general terms about one who lived under the law. He comes to verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you see that hopeless statement there. You know, he knows what to do. He wants to do what is right, but he says again and again what he finds himself doing is that which he wills not to do, that which is wrong. And so there we are. We're hopeless. We're lost because of sin. And then there's the consequences of sin that also bring about hopelessness in our lives. Sin in this life, yes, it has eternal consequences, which we'll get to in just a moment, but there are also physical consequences that come along with sin and our failure to do as the Lord has commanded. You know, financial distresses. Now, sometimes that may come upon us through no fault of our own. Someone who is robbed, some natural disaster strikes and takes all the physical things that we have. You know, those type of events do happen in this life, but a lot of financial ruin comes as a result of choices we've made, poor stewardship, going after sinful things. I see these billboards along the interstate for different gambling casinos and things, and it'll have a picture of somebody celebrating and saying, "I won $55,000 and you can too." And I've often thought that I'd love to be able to put up a billboard right behind that one with the countless numbers of those who lost everything and say, "And you can too." Of course, that's not the only way that people find themselves in financial distress, but oftentimes sin is the reason for where we are. So those are consequences. And you get smothered up in debt, and there is that real sense of hopelessness. How are we ever going to get out of this? You have addictions. And for those who've never maybe been addicted to anything, I don't know that we can understand fully the addiction. But when you see people who are addicted, and when you see them come out of that for a time, and you see the good things happening in their life, and then you see them give all of that up for the thing they're addicted to, it shows you the power that those addictions have over them. There was a man in Georgia that had gotten out of prison, wanted to turn his life around. He called up the phone there at the church building, and he didn't ask for anything, didn't ask for money. He said, "I need to keep myself busy." He had been converted at a younger age. His parents were Christians in another area, but he had not been faithful, and he wanted to come and worship with us, but he wanted to be busy about doing the Lord's work. And so a couple of us got together, and we found some stuff for him to do. We found him a job, making, for somebody that just got out of prison, making some really good money. We were giving him a ride back and forth to work, and everything seemed to be going really good. But then a few weeks later, we go to pick up Steve for work, and he's not there. And he's gotten back into the drugs. And, you know, that was really the first time that I had come face to face with somebody who had a real addiction. And it made me, and I don't use the word appreciate in some good sense, but to understand the struggle that comes along with the addictions that accompany sin. And so, you know, that is a real consequence, that struggle, that I'm always being pulled back to this thing that I know will eventually kill me, both physically and spiritually, and just to see no way out of that, the hopelessness that accompanies that. And sadly, there are many people who choose to end their life because they don't think that there is a way to get out from under those addictions. There are lost relationships that come along with sin. There's loss of freedom. Brother Mike here, he sees that every day. Men and who are incarcerated, who have lost their freedoms in this world because they chose to sin. And when we think about loss of freedom, yes, there are many who are locked up in prison. They've lost their freedoms in this world. But we've all lost our freedom when we sin. Whether we're arrested and put in jail or not, we're back under the bondage of sin, under the bonds of Satan. In John chapter 8, when Jesus talks about the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Israelites, the Jews there, you know, they took offense at that. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Number one, they didn't know their history very well, or at least they didn't like to admit to it. Number two, they didn't recognize that even then they were under the bondage of sin. And so that's what sin does to us. And when we find ourselves in those situations, we come to recognize we are hopeless. There's no hope in that type of life. And then ultimately, to be separated from God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that death, I think, is well described in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not heavy that it cannot save. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But it's our sin, it's our iniquity that has hidden his face from us. That's what separated us from God. But that's all a result of sin, the consequence that comes from sin. And so when we're in that, we're facing those consequences, it brings about that feeling of hopelessness. And then finally, death. Death is something that as we approach it, you know, the younger people, you know, death is in their minds so far off, there's not a lot of thought given to it, maybe. But for those who are getting older, they feel their bodies changing a little bit as we approach death. And especially as we approach death without God, the feelings of hopelessness and fear will just grow within us. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, this is the sentiment of those who are, you know, approaching death. They recognize that there's nothing they can do to stop it. So what can they find in this life? And I do believe that Ecclesiastes 9, this particular section here, this is from the perspective of one who is not mindful of God or the things of God. This would be the view from life under the sun, not the godly's perspective. But beginning there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. When verse 4 speaks of this hope for the living, for those who aren't mindful of God, for those who don't have any confidence in anything after this life, then this life is the only hope that they have. And so you see people who want to cling to this life no matter what, no matter what type of life it is to be lived. And so there's this idea that a living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, even if I live in this life as a dog, well, that'd be better than being that lion who has been killed. Well, as a child of God, as one who understands the realities of eternity, well, surely we wouldn't think that any life here on this earth is better than what's to come. We understand the truth that what is to come is better than anything that could be had in this life. But for those who are looking at death without God, then there is hopelessness. There is no hope in the grave. He goes on there in verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." And so for those who are facing death, there is just this hopelessness of they can't stop it, and when it comes, there's nothing for them there. So how do we have hope? Well, we have hope because God has given us hope. God has given us a remedy for all of these things that we've looked at that bring about that sense of hopelessness. When Peter again speaks of being begotten again to a living hope, it is God who has begotten us to that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the solutions that God has given for each of these reasons for hopelessness that we've looked at. So when we think about sin and our failure to keep God's commands perfectly, well, what has God done to take away that reason for hopelessness? Well, He's given us the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Now, in Galatians 3, Paul talks about, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep all the commands of God. But in Romans 1, he writes about this salvation that comes through the gospel of Christ. Well, the gospel of Christ, and some people want to separate the gospel from the commands that we find in the New Testament. That you've got the gospel of Christ, and then you've got maybe the law of Christ, and somehow the gospel of Christ, that trumps the law. Well, there's nothing like that in the New Testament. There's no separation that I've been able to find in the New Testament. But here's what the gospel does. Yes, it sets forth the law of Christ, and there are commands within the gospel. In fact, when we find in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, what is awaiting those when Jesus returns, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important to understand the gospel is something to be obeyed. So when we say that there's salvation through the gospel, it's not to say that there's nothing to think about concerning keeping commands or the laws of God. But the difference is the gospel has salvation within it. It's not justification by keeping the law. It's justification by faith. When Paul comes in Romans chapter 3 to show that both Jew and Gentile were guilty before God, he says there in verse 23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 24 to say, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Drop on down to verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And some would want to make the distinction, well, here he's talking about the law of Moses and perfectly keeping the law of Moses. And I do think that that's what's in Paul's mind here as he's writing to Jews who would want to go back and try to hold on to parts of the law. But it's important for us to understand that when he speaks of law here, I think he would include in that any law, all commands of God we're not going to be justified by keeping those things. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, I want to look at another passage just to make sure we understand what we're talking about here. You know, there are some that would say the only difference between a Christian and someone in the world is the fact that we've been forgiven. That's not the only difference. If that's the only difference, then I would argue that we haven't been forgiven and we're not a Christian. If you look over in 1 John chapter 3, John talks about those who have been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, the ones we were reading about in Romans chapter 3, those who are not justified by the law by work, but justified rather by faith. In 1 John chapter 3, he begins in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." Some translations there in verse 6, rather than saying whoever abides in Him does not sin, says whoever abides in Him does not practice sin. When you look at all of what John writes, you find that that is what he's talking about. Just earlier in the letter, he's pointed out that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth's not in us. They're not saying that we'd be sinless. He says we won't practice sin. That won't be our manner of life. We're going to, as he says there in verse 3, we're going to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. But the difference is we're not resting our hope of salvation upon our ability to perfectly keep God's law. We rest our hope of salvation in the fact that we've been forgiven, which leads to this next point. You've got the consequences of sin that come along with sin, which is ultimately death, separation from God. But in Christ, what God has provided is a removal of the guilt of sin. That ultimate consequence, the separation from God, has been removed in Christ. If you turn back to Romans chapter 4, and we'll pick up reading there in verse 7. Here, quoting from the Psalms, David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." If we want hope, if we want hope in this life, if we want hope of eternal life, then we can't expect sinlessness. What we need, what we should desire, is forgiveness, that our sins not be imputed. And that's what David speaks to. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, as God, through Jeremiah, prophesies about the coming kingdom, the coming covenant that He's going to establish with His people, at the end of verse 34, He says, "In their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He provides forgiveness to us. And as we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, he goes on in that verse to say, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our hope is that we'd be forgiven. And what God has provided is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Going back to 1 Peter again, Peter here, in trying to stir up their minds, to remind them of the great blessings that they had in the Lord, reminds them of how they obtained redemption, forgiveness of their sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 17, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so in that we have hope. We've talked about this before in a number of settings. Jesus' death on the cross that provides forgiveness for our sins, it wasn't just a reset button. I think that sometimes this is the way we view salvation in Christ. Christ died, He provides atonement for sin, and if we obey the gospel, if we're baptized into Christ, we have our sins washed away, that now we have another opportunity to live sinlessly. And so we start down that road, but I tell you, you don't get very far till guess what? You realize you've sinned again. Maybe it was an unintentional sin. Maybe it's something that in studying and learning more about God's will, you find, oh, here's something that I did not know, but I've been doing or I've not been doing this. And so, well, we've got to restart again. So we go back to the start line, and we think that this reset button just keeps getting hit, and we just hope that we don't sin and we get the timing just right so that our life ends or the Lord returns while we're still in that sinless stage after we've hit the reset button. But as you read through the New Testament, you don't read anything like that. You don't read anything about people walking about just constantly unsure of their standing. Am I in the light? Am I out of the light? Am I saved? Am I not saved? You know, if that's the case, then I tell you, we don't have much hope. There's not going to be much joy for a person like that. What there's going to be is constant questioning. You know, am I doing enough? Am I doing it just right? There's no sense of peace that can dwell within us because there's always the uncertainty. But what we find, and I hate to keep having you flip back and forth to other passages, but go back with me to 1 John. You know, what John says in chapter 1 is that God will cleanse us from our sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then you come to chapter 2. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So that's the desire. The desire is we don't sin. That's why the Holy Spirit has provided us the letter from John here, the entire scripture, that we may not sin. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is a passage that's been the center of much debate concerning continual cleansing. And the debate and the argument that usually comes is you've got those on one side who will say, well, you know, once we have obeyed the gospel, once we have put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter what we do, His blood will continually cleanse us from sin and we'll be saved. And then you got the folks on the other side who say, no, it does matter what we do. And our eternal salvation isn't secured just because we've done some things or just because we've professed a faith in Christ. And His blood isn't just some kind of continual cleansing cloak that covers any unrighteous deeds that we've done. And I would say that both of those are wrong. What we find here, what we find in the rest of Scriptures is that Jesus' blood is there, yes, to continually cleanse the sins of those who are continually seeking God. And for those who have committed themselves, if I truly commit myself to serving Christ, then Christ's blood is there. He's there to make propitiation for my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But that doesn't mean I'm never going to sin. And that doesn't mean that I have to walk around just terrified every moment wondering, did I sin? Did I ask for forgiveness for that sin? You know, where am I? I can go with peace and joy in my heart. But the person who's truly trying to serve God, when there is any doubt about their life, they're going to make sure that they're living, that they're continually asking God's forgiveness and favor. But it's not this idea of we're in the light, we're out of the light, we're in the light, we're out of the light. When he speaks there in verse 7 of 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is a continual walk in the light with Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus' disciples as they walked with him in this world. Was their understanding perfect? No. Did they at times sin? I think when you see the disciples on the road arguing about who they would be greatest and who would be greatest in the kingdom, and there's the pride that comes up. Yeah, there was sin. There was doubt. There was disbelief. But you know what they did? They walked with Christ. They continued with Christ. They walked with him all the way to Jerusalem. And that's what he requires of us as well. So God has given us hope. He's given a remedy for the hopelessness that comes from the consequence of sin because he is taking that consequence away. Now, that doesn't mean that the consequences of this life are suddenly going to disappear. But when we have this true hope in God, this living hope that ought to dwell within us, the physical consequences that come as a result of previous sin, they'll be nothing. They're not going to move us. They're not going to keep us from moving forward with that hope of an eternal life with God. And then finally, what has God done to help with the hopelessness that comes when we face death? Well, death's been conquered. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 14, after they're earlier talking in verse, let's start reading in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that is for Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. And then pay special attention to verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What Christ did in putting on flesh was to, one, show us God, to show us a pure life, a life lived completely in service to his Father and to those around him. But ultimately, it was to die, so that that flesh could be put to death, that in the process, that he could destroy death, that death no longer could hold anybody captive, to release those who through all their life have been in bondage because of the fear of death. When you read through the New Testament, you see the acts of those who had put their faith and trust in God death did not move them. They continued on faithfully serving because they knew that death, if it came in this life, or maybe better, when it came in this life, it was not the end. It was just the beginning. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul so eloquently here talks about the hope of one who has their faith in Jesus because of the resurrection of Christ, because of what was accomplished. We can look death in the face with a smile and joy in our heart and know that that's just the beginning of eternity with God. In verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And for those who are trying to cling to this life with every breath, just know that as long as you're in this life, you cannot be in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, with our Heavenly Father. In verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And there is our hope, even in the face of death. Because death only puts to end this corruptible, this immortal, or this mortal body, and allows us to put on the incorruptible, the immortal body that God will prepare for us, that will be just perfect for our eternal life with Him in heaven. And so let's come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter here says that we've been begotten again to a living hope. We need to understand that without Christ, we are without hope. We could turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 there, where Paul there talks about their former life as Gentiles who were without God and without hope in this world. And so if you're maybe joining us this morning and you recognize that you don't have God, then there is no hope. There's no hope for you without God. But thankfully, God has given us access, as we've already seen throughout the lesson. Through Jesus Christ, we can have this living hope. But this living hope is not just something that dwells within us that nobody's ever going to suspect, that nobody's ever going to see. And still in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, still in 1 Peter, but flip over to chapter 3, Peter here indicates that this living hope, and I think the reason it's described as a living hope, it's alive. It's going to manifest itself in some way, and it's going to be observable by those around us. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, You read that verse, do you think, you know, who's going to ask? Who's going to ask that question? Hey, why do you have that hope? Well, I tell you who's going to ask. It's going to be someone who sees that hope in your life. It's not going to be the one that we're sitting down talking to and you're talking about death and you just say, well, I tell you what, I'm not afraid to die. I've got a hope. That may happen from time to time, but generally those who would ask for that hope that's within us are those who observe our life, a life lived in hope, even in the face of distress, even in the face of peril or even death, that we can look at it and have that joy and that peace that accompanies that living hope. And if we have it, you know, then that is going to be seen by all, and it's going to give us a peace that Paul says to the Philippians surpasses all understanding. Don't let Satan steal your joy and hope. Don't let him take that away from you, because God has given us the opportunity to be born again, to be begotten again, to a living hope. And don't let anybody take that from you. If you're joining us this morning and you don't have that hope, then please let us study with you. Let us show you more about what Jesus has done to make it possible for you to have hope. Let us help you to see what Jesus commands us to do in order to obtain and hold on to that hope throughout our lives. If you haven't submitted to God, or if you haven't continued in the will of God, then you're without Christ and without hope. Why not take this opportunity this morning to give serious thought to your life and where you are? And if you have the hope of God within you, this living hope, give thanks to God. Be thankful and let that light shine so that others can see it and ask that question. But if you don't have that hope, then why not obtain it? It's been made available. All things are ready, and it's yours for the taking. If there's any way that we could help you, we're always here and available. We're going to sing a song that hopefully will help us to reflect on where we are, what's going on in our life. And as we sing this, I hope that you will give thought to where you are and what you can do. But if there's any way we can help you, please reach out to us and let us know. At this time, we're going to sing a song.